Well, good morning. It's good to be with the church family this morning. We entered into a study in the book of Romans during the adult Sunday school hour quite a while ago. I think it was well over a year ago. And we just finished up this morning in chapter 16. Well, since I had the privilege of leading that final study of the Sunday school hour in Romans 16, I thought what I would do is break out a portion of it and use it as the text for this morning's message. So this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, and we'll be here in this last chapter. Specifically, we'll be looking at verses 17 through 20. Paul's final words are greetings and commendations to the church in Rome. He also takes a pause and offers a warning to the church, and we're going to be looking at that warning here in just a minute. But before I get that far in, I would like to just give you a little introduction to where Romans has taken us up to this point, because obviously we're at the end, so where did we start? Paul introduces the book of Romans by pointing out the condition of human beings, that we're fallen. We've fallen short of the glory of God. He works through the doctrine of salvation. He works through for us a clear picture, a clear understanding, paints this really defined, logical, sequential understanding of how it is that we arrive at a right relationship with God. And the way we do that is through the shed blood, the work of Jesus Christ. God sends his only begotten Son into the world. Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man, lives a sinless life in complete obedience to his Father and bears upon himself on the cross the debt, the penalty of our sin, is placed into the grave. And then 3 days later, he rises from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And he appeared to his followers, and he made clear proclamation that victory over sin and death had been won through himself. He then ascended into heaven, and on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended upon his church, and the church was bringing this message into the world. And so Paul, as one of the sent ones, was bringing that message and making clear proclamation of that message of hope that we have, that we share in together through the book of Romans. So he does that, chapters 1 through 8. In chapters 9 through 11, he explains the relationship of the Jewish people to the covenant, this new covenant, because with Jesus, there's the fulfillment of the law. And the Jewish people, as you understand, were given the law, and they were given charge to obey God's law. But they should have understood that they were falling short of it whenever they attempted to fulfill it. And so they would have been looking forward to the one perfect sacrifice, and that, of course, was Jesus. And so chapters 9, 10, and 11 talk about God's fulfillment of promises to the people of Israel. It also talks about how through the people of Israel, God blesses all the other nations of the world, which are the Gentile nations, which encompasses the majority of us, I would presume. And then the book becomes very practical in chapters 12 and through 15. And this practical outworking of our faith is built upon the notion that we have come into a right relationship with God, we have received the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling his people, and as such, we now have the power to finally do the very things that God calls us to do. It's not our own strength, it's the strength that God supplies. And so then Paul concludes his letter to the church at Rome by writing some very personal greetings. And within these greetings, he contains this warning. There's this warning that we are going to take a look at. So if you haven't, you may turn with me to Romans chapter 16, and I'll read from verses 17 through 20. It says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of the Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." So we're going to be taking a look at these verses, but before we get started, let's come before the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to gather as your people. This is a beautiful day, and we've taken pause within it to come together and to come underneath the authority of your word, to come underneath the instruction that you have for us. We've spent time worshiping you in song. You are worthy of our praise. And what matters is that we come together having already practiced and lived out a life of subjection to you. And then when we come together corporately and sing about it, it makes sense. It's in the right order of things. I pray that this would be how we think about our relationship with you, that we would view this time on Sunday morning as a time of encouragement, a time to be built up and to maybe recalibrate, rethink through how we're living our life, and so that we can go out throughout the rest of the week in such a way as to live our life in devotion to you. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use this time as we focus on these verses contained in Romans as a time for reflection on our own responsibility within the church to honor you with our place in it, to use wisely our time of service here on earth, that we have a responsibility to one another within the body. And I pray specifically for the leadership of our church. Such a huge mantle of responsibility is placed upon them. Obviously, you give the strength for them to bear up under it, but they have charge to protect and to defend and to provide a sanctuary for your truth to be known and for those that would seek to deceive to be displaced and removed from within the body. And so as we look at the text, I pray that you would give us all the encouragement we need and the insight we need, and also the hope that we need as we press forward in our relationship with you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just look at verse 17 again. So verse 17 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." Now, it appears when we've looked at the book of Romans up to this point that there isn't a whole lot going on that's negative within the church at Rome. They're encouraged to continue in unity. There's lots of conversation that Paul has with them in the book about the Jewish and the Gentile elements working together, coming underneath the common faith that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and being considerate of one another and loving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So there's a lot of emphasis on the unity that exists within the body and how to maintain it. And here is a warning that's directed at them, because there is going to be, at some point, elements that would come into the church and seek to undo the unity that they're enjoying and that they're currently having, that appears. And so they're supposed to be on guard about these things. They're supposed to keep their eye out for those who might come in and cause dissensions and hindrances that would then lead them away from the teaching that's true and accurate, all the teaching that Paul had done such a wonderful job and thorough job of articulating in the book of Romans. And I would encourage you, if you have not ever done a study in the book of Romans, I would encourage you to do that. You'll find that it is a very rich study, that it is a very deep study, and when you get through it, you'll be rewarded on the other side with a very, very clear and solid understanding of your own salvation, your own relationship with Christ, and what that means as you work it out in your life before God. But here is this warning. I just wanted to say that I have a friend that has been a lifelong partner with me. He has prayed for me. He has been through every season of life with me. I hope you have a friend like that. My friend's name is Ben. I got to know him in my early 20s, and he has been a faithful brother to me ever since. They happened to be visiting this last week, and my wife and I got to have dinner with he and his wife, and it was a rich time of fellowship together. And he told me a story from his past when I was describing for him what we were going to be looking at together from the book of Romans, And he shared the story that he was once in a church setting, and he had only been there for 6 months, but already they had given him the responsibility of teaching the Sunday school hour. And as he was teaching, he was poring over and through the passages of Scripture that clearly defined the nature of our salvation, that it's the work of Christ that brings about our salvation. It's an exchange, right? His righteousness given to us, what we give to Christ is what? Our debt of sin. And then he bears the penalty for it on the cross, and then he exchanges that with his own righteousness. And so we're declared and made righteous through faith in Christ. He is the just and the justifier of us as believers. And therefore, one would then understand that our salvation is secure because of his work. Well, he discovered after 6 months or so that the church leadership was actually teaching that your salvation is not secure by the work of Christ. Your salvation is secure through your own works, that you have to continue to do good works in order to maintain your position of being saved before God. And when he recognized this error, he brought that error to the attention of the leadership and how he had been teaching something quite different than what they were then teaching from the pulpit, and realized that they were not going to be able to be under the same roof any longer. Now, he, in that case, was the odd man out. So if you can understand how this analogy could have worked the other way, it would have been the false teaching would have been the odd man out. But in his case, he was the odd man out. And so he had to leave and depart from that body because he couldn't fellowship with that doctrine, which was false. And so it's just an example of how it can happen that you would be here and going through our normal church life, and somebody could become a part of our church family, or even somebody who's been a part of our church family for some time, could stray in their thinking. And when that happens, we need to lovingly come alongside of them and challenge that errant thinking, that errant theology, to the end that you would arrive at a good conclusion, that there would be a satisfactory end to the matter, and you'd all be on the same page of the accurate and full counsel of teaching being honored. And if not, then there would have to be a parting of ways. One would see that. And so this is an important thing to consider as a church family, because it's always a possibility that this can occur. And thus, while in my prayer, I lifted up our church leadership, and I do this regularly, and I encourage you to lift up our church leadership regularly, because this is something that is always on their plate to be on the lookout for. They have to be always aware of what's being taught, making sure that it's accurate, making sure that it is honoring to God in every respect. And so Paul, being aware of this, was giving this charge to the church in Rome. So to keep your eye out for this is to be watchful. So that is the warning. That is the command in the warning, to be watchful, to be always aware that this could occur. We notice that there are two words that are used, that there are dissensions and that there are hindrances that can come about. These who would be causing these dissensions and these hindrances, what would be their motivation for doing this? They may have an agenda. They may have a sincere belief that they're right and everybody else is wrong. One might not ever really know what their motivation is, but if it is, you can go with what is being said. If what they're saying is false, then it has to be addressed properly. And that would be the conclusion to that. The dissensions, if those are brought about, that would be for the goal of breaking up the unity within the body of Christ. So whenever you see something that's heading in that direction, the sooner it can be headed off, the sooner you can have that one-on-one conversation to see what's going on, and then if that's not presenting itself with a solution involving the leadership, the sooner that can be addressed, the better for the body of Christ. The idea of hindrances, this is the word, is the idea of a bait stick. I don't know how many of you have ever set a gopher trap before, but I'm from Minnesota, and in Minnesota there are gophers. I don't know if I've ever seen a gopher down here. I think the soil's just too hard for gophers to live down here. I didn't know what a mattock was until I came down to Georgia. I mean, you just didn't need one up in Minnesota. A spade worked for everything. You could dig a post hole. You could do whatever you wanted with a spade, but not here. So anyway, the gophers up in Minnesota were a problem, and so everybody seemed to have a gopher trap. And when I was a kid, I took a gopher trap and I set it. Now, so the way this works is there's a pan in the middle, which is the hindrance. That's the bait stick. That's where you put the bait so that the animal touches it. And then this trap has these two jaws that open up, and there's a spring. And then you set the bait stick with this little tiny piece of metal, and then it holds the spring in the open position, and something steps in it, and then they clamp shut as fast as lightning. Well, a gopher trap is a relatively weak trap, okay? So I need to preface it by saying that. It's not strong enough to injure permanently a human being. So it's a good trap to learn how to set traps with, like say, for instance, if you're gonna become a trapper and you're gonna do a bear trap, you better know how to set the thing so that you don't injure yourself. But I played around with these little gopher traps, and I thought it would be a lot of fun to set this trap and then tell my sister to poke the little thing in the middle. I got in a lot of trouble for that. I just want you to know, it was not a good plan. You know, she's crying, and I'm trying to get the trap unclamped, and I can't because I'm panicking, and so my dad had to release the trap, and then, of course, I got in a huge amount of trouble for that. But I'll never forget that, and hopefully you won't forget that little analogy, because the idea is that the trap is set, and all you have to do is just trip it, and then it springs shut, and all of the consequences that follow. And so that's kind of the idea of the hindrances. You want to make sure you can see the traps that are being set before they get set, or see that the trap's at hand, and then deal with it wisely and accordingly. You'll note that in this text, we're told to turn away from them. So in the analogy of my friend Ben, he turned away from the false doctrine, and he found a church where they were teaching accurately from the Word of God. You need to turn away from the false doctrine. We need to understand that the church is under attack. It's a spiritual attack. And people are not always aware that there are pawns in that spiritual attack that might occur. And so sometimes people are ignorant and it is brought to their attention the error, and they're receptive to understanding that they're in the wrong, and they're willing to correct and amend their way in regard to that false doctrine. But it may very well be that they're partners with the spiritual forces of darkness in seeking to undermine the church and the unity within and the accurate handling of God's word. So be aware of these things and then turn them out. We do not wish for this to be a part of the church family. This is the solemn warning. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." Titus 3:9-11 says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." Notice that there's an attempt to make unity occur through the confrontation of the issue, but for the sake of restoration, for the sake of getting through it. But if after a second warning it isn't accomplished, then that individual is not to be permitted to continue in bringing about this destructive tendency within the body of Christ. 2 John chapter 1, verses 9-11 says, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." So you can see how quickly this leads to a participation with the very thing that we're supposed to be standing against. And so that's the reason that this is a very incredible responsibility given to us within the body of Christ. It tells us a little bit more in verse 18 about these men. It says, "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." So we notice here that there are two, it's implied that there are two different slaves. There's the slaves to the flesh, and there are the slaves to our Lord Christ. And we are the slaves of either one or the other. We don't get a choice in the matter. So either you have yielded to Christ and he is Lord and Master, or you are enslaved to your own fleshly desires. And you are a ticking time bomb within the body of Christ. Because without Christ as your Lord, then what is your motivations for living, for doing, for being a part of? Maybe you're a part of it because you're serving the interests of yourself by getting the accolades of other people. And so you do the things within the body of Christ that you do because you want the approval of men. That's destructive within the body of Christ. That's not a good end. That's not a good aim. It would also be the case that if you're a slave to your own appetites, that then you become your own God in a sense. You're deciding what is going to be important to you, what your agenda, you set your agenda. Whereas if you are a servant of the Lord Christ, then he sets the agenda. He's the one that is at the helm. He's the one that's reigning and ruling over such a life. So I encourage you to recognize that you are servant of the living God, And even if he gives you a charge as difficult as this one, he will give you the strength to see it through to the end, that you preserve the unity within the body of Christ and that you uphold the truth of the word of God within the body of Christ. The word for slave is doulos. And when I was in college, there was a senior. So I was a freshman. He was a senior. He was very outspoken. He was from one of the islands south of Cuba. I don't remember which island, but he had an accent, but he spoke English. And he was a very interesting, dynamic individual. And he would run around all the time and just kind of grab people when he had an opportunity. And he would just say things to them. And then he'd run and find somebody else. He was just constant energy. And this guy, his name, I only knew him as this name, doulos, because that's how he identified himself. If you say, "What's your name?" he'd say, "Doulos." And then he did that because he wanted you to say, "Well, what in the world does that mean?" or "Why do you go by doulos?" And then he wanted to make it clear that he was a servant of Christ. He would say, "Christ in me, the hope of glory." That would be how he followed it up. "I'm doulos. Christ in me," or "Christ in you, the hope of glory," is how he would say what he would say in any of his greetings, which comes from Colossians 1:27. "To whom God willed to make known that which is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you is your hope of glory. Are you a servant of the living God? I would pray that you would consider becoming one if you are not already, because you are going to serve something, and you do not make a good God for yourself. I would recommend that instead you come underneath the authority of the living God. For otherwise, you may fall into the category of being among these who use their speech to accomplish their ends. These individuals were smooth and flattering of speech, the ones that Paul was warning against. Proverbs 26:28 talks about a tongue that is lying. It hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. You know, our tongue can be for good or it can be for evil. It can accomplish great and wonderful, encouraging things. It can uphold truth. It can honor God, or our tongue, the very same tongue that does that in one moment, can also be the tongue that offers a curse, that speaks out in anger, rashly, without regard for another person and what it might do to them. So in this case, they're using their tongue in a smooth way. I think of this like maybe a used car salesman. No offense to any used car salesmen's here, but the idea that you're trying to move something that's not really worth what you're trying to sell it for, and so you're kind of just glossing over all of its flaws, and you're trying to get it gone, off the lot, make some money, quick cash. So you just say whatever needs to be said. I worked with a guy who was a roof salesman. He was just like this. He could say all the right things at all times and get his stuff sold. He made lots of money doing it. This is the idea, that we can use our speech inappropriately, and we can accomplish our ends by deceiving other people with our smooth speech. That ought not be the case. I appreciate those that are generally just kind of straightforward, just say it like it is. I think generally we appreciate people that are honest, that are speaking from their heart. And so when you notice that there's flattery and a lot of glossing over things, it can be an indication that there's something under the surface to be aware of, maybe. Just something to consider. We all are aware of these kind of things in our pattern of speech. Proverbs 28:23 says, "He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue." It's to the point that I was trying to make. I can appreciate someone just coming and just saying things straight. Beating around the bush is difficult for me. I'll actually stop a conversation and say, "Is there a point that you're trying to get to?" Because I would like to just get to the point. So what is the goal of these using their speech? Well, it is deception. And what is the prey? So they're the predator using deception because they have a prey. You're the prey. The church is the prey. They're trying to bring harm to the kingdom of God through the local church. And the prey might be unsuspecting, but not if they're warned, correct? So by virtue of the fact that I'm willing to take the text and share this warning, and we're willing to subject ourselves to the word of God and listen to this warning, then we're no longer unsuspecting prey, hopefully, correct? Like we're now aware that this could occur, and now we're on guard. Most prey animals have to go around very much on guard at all times, or they're done for. We have neighbors with chickens and turkeys, and so there's always hawks in our yard. Just any given day, we'll see a hawk. And we also have chipmunks that like to live in our little garden. And the chipmunks, you get to see them, but you only get to see them for a split second because they're so aware. It's not like the chipmunks that I knew in other locations that'll eat out of your hand. Not these chipmunks. These chipmunks know that if they don't get from point A to point B faster than lightning, they're prey for the hawks. And they're just like that. I mean, I know they're around, but I hardly ever see them. And if I see them longer than a couple of seconds, then I'm wondering how long they're going to live, because it may not be a second longer. And so this is the idea. You're now no longer unsuspecting. You now know. You've been warned. It says in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." The idea is that they can present like one of the sheep, but they're actually a wolf. Acts 20:28 through 31 says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day, a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." So you can see the importance that there is upon the leadership of a church to guard the sheep, to be vigilant, to be aware. We live in an age in which there are false doctrines creeping into a lot of churches. Many of you are here because that happened in some past environment that you are a part of in church. And you couldn't be a part of it any longer, and so you departed and you found a place that accurately handles the Word of God, teaches through the Scriptures, lets God's Word rule and reign over His people. That is a privilege, and we have that privilege here. Let's work together to preserve that. This is what we can unify under and around, and it becomes such an important thing when you've ever experienced its lacking. Then you realize just how good it is when you find it. We are blessed. Do pray for your leadership here, and do play a role in honoring this commitment that we're making together to honor God's word and to uphold it in our own lives. I noticed that the analogy that was used by the scriptures was that these false prophets are like ravenous wolves, but they're in sheep's clothing. It made me think of some of my experiences with sheepdogs, which are an interesting animal. Genetically, they're not any different than a wolf. I mean, I think they can breed. They're the same species. So there's no difference in terms of biology. So, but it's a little flip on what it actually says. But here's what I'm bringing about. So a wolf has razor-sharp teeth. They work together as a pack, and they can bring down a rather large animal, much larger than themselves. And then as a pack, they feast upon their prey. A sheepdog, okay, is just like the genetic makeup of a wolf. It's got sharp teeth. It can leap over a fence. It can do very destructive things with its jaws. And yet its sole purpose in its head, it is only going to do one thing, and it's to protect the sheep. That's all it will do. So I know this from personal experience, and so I'll just share a little story. So when I was in my 20s, I was in southeast Minnesota, and southeast Minnesota is a beautiful part of Minnesota. It's a small piece of Minnesota where all of the flat plateau part of the state has little tiny rivulets that drain into the Mississippi River Valley. And that little section of the state is filled with farmland on the tops of those ridges and farmland in the bottom, and it's very fertile, and so there's been long history of dairy farming and a little bit of ranching. Well, it was then no surprise to me to discover that in one of my outings to go fly fishing for trout in one of these little streams, I came across a valley that had been purchased by somebody from Australia who had brought all of their sheep, or maybe they didn't bring all the sheep, that wouldn't make sense. He took upon himself the responsibility of raising sheep in the United States in this area, like he did in Australia. That's the point I'm trying to make. And he had these sheepdogs that were patrolling this whole area of this valley, guarding the sheep. And the reason I could fish it was because he had made an agreement with the DNR to allow people to fish this stream. So you had all these little ladders that would go over his fences, and his sheep were all protected with the fence or kept in bounds by the fence. But in southeast Minnesota, there are thousands of coyotes, and the coyotes would just love to get their teeth into one of those sheep. And so he had to have sheep dogs. Now, one day I was fishing, and I talked to the rancher, and he was explaining to me that the dogs do not interact with people. You might see them, they won't interact with you. And so I asked him why that is, and he said, well, what they do is they have this, you know, he talked about the whole breed, a special breed of sheepdog. You know, it's a Great Pyrenees crossed with some other dog. So they're very tall, they're very loyal to the sheep. But what they do when they're puppies is they just put them in with the sheep, and they interact with them as little as possible. And so they actually grow up thinking they're a sheep. And so then when the sheep are out in the pasture, these dogs are out with them, and they're just patrolling the whole time, guarding the sheep. Well, the best time to fish for brown trout is right at sunset. And so I was one evening fishing way up in this stream, in this valley, in the middle of this pasture for all of these sheep. And the sun had set, and I had finished my trout fishing, and now I had to cross a vast expanse of pasture land where there was only but one tree way far away from me. And as I was kind of walking, sauntering along, I heard the sheepdogs coming, one from behind me and one from in front of me. And they're barking and they're getting very aggressive in their tone. And I'm thinking, oh, they don't know what I am, and I'm in trouble. So I took off running for the tree as fast as I could. My fly rod went flying. The dogs are converging on me, and I'm thinking, Lord, this is my one moment to escape. And I lunged for the lowest branch of the tree and swung up into the tree with all the adrenaline that I had, and the dogs just stood there at the bottom of the tree. I just escaped their jaws. And they're standing there. They circle around the tree. They communicate with each other a little bit, and then they take off. And now I've got to make a decision. Do I stay here till morning, or do I jump down and try to get to my car, which is through the woods, and I got another open stretch to get through, so I just wait and wait and wait, and then I finally decide I'm going to make a run for it. So I jump out of the tree, and I start running as fast as I can. The dogs, boy, they're on me. They hear that, they come back, and again, one circles around from one side, one comes from behind, and now I have nothing to do to get away from them. So I grab my pocket knife, and that's all I have, and I'm thinking there's no way. I'm done for. And they come, and they literally run right up, one from behind, one in front, and they get just inches away from me, and they stop, and then they just turned around and just ran off. Because as soon as they identified that I wasn't a threat, I was fine. But they were vigilant. They were doing their job. They were protecting the sheep. They wanted to know what was in the pasture that wasn't a sheep. Oh, it's just one of those people. We don't care about them. But if I had been a coyote, I would have been torn apart. You see the analogy, how this works. So we are to be vigilant. We are to be on guard. We, as those who are part of the church family, need to care and have concern and regard for the sheep. We are among them. We are one of them. Verse 19, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. So the book of Romans started with something similar. He says in Romans 1:8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. He rejoiced because their faith had been made known to the whole world. They had come to know the Lord, and people had been hearing about their response to the gospel and their obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and their faithfulness in following him. So that means that they would have been about all of the things that were supposed to be about, and it had been made known to Paul. Well, think about Paul giving that kind of commendation, because what had Paul sacrificed for the kingdom of God as an apostle? He left all that he knew, and he traveled all around the world, suffering great peril, right? You can read about it. He wrote specifically about the perils that he endured for the cause of Christ. So he should have died over and over again for the cause of Christ, and he's commending them for the word that was coming back to him about their faith. So they were serious. They were taking seriously their relationship with Jesus. And that was a beautiful thing to see and that Paul had been able to observe about them. What is the response to the gospel in our setting, in our church family? You know, how has the world been impacted by the faith of Canton Bible Church? You're a part of it. What is your faith bringing to bear in the world? What are the ripple effects of your daily devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it having an impact? It's interesting. You might get feedback from time to time about the impact that it's having. You just never know where it's going to come from. It's always interesting. I would hope that we would recognize that we are lights in a very dark world if we will let it shine, right? If we will just be sincere about our commitment to following Christ, it makes a huge difference. People see that. They take note of that. John 13:35 says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." How is that? Are you able to identify that you personally are taking responsibility for one another within the body, and that when you see a need, you respond in love in ways that you can with the time you have available? You know, we have a wide range of ages within our church family, the whole spread. Some among us are retired. What is retirement for you? Is it a season of opportunity to serve the Lord with more of your time, with more of your remaining energies and monies? Do you see retirement as an opportunity to do other things that you've always looked forward to doing, but they don't align themselves with the purposes that God may very well have for you in these latter years of your life? Some of us are families with lots of responsibility on the home front. Do you take that responsibility seriously? There's a tremendous amount of responsibility in raising children and helping them come to understand their place in this world and their own position before a holy God and their individual need for Jesus Christ as their Savior, and then for them to observe, what does that look like? What does marriage look like? What does it look like to have a disagreement and work through it? What does it look like to participate as a family in service of others? What does it look like to be a home that is hospitable? What does it look like to be a part of a church family? They're watching, they're observing. And little ones, observe and watch and learn, because you are being discipled by your parents and by your church family. Everyone among us here has been discipled by those that have gone before us. And hopefully, with the right instruction, with the right admonishment, with the right understanding, you who are gathered here will be good examples as you are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. The next part of this verse is, "But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." Most certainly, Paul had in view the words of Christ, did he not? You probably know which words I'm thinking of. I'll read them. Comes from Matthew 10:16. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." The same thought gets alluded to in 1 Corinthians 14:20, where Paul writes, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." And hopefully it would not be the case that we would be like Judah in the Old Testament, where Jeremiah addressed the people of Judah in chapter 4, verse 22, where he says, "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know." We are supposed to be innocent with regard to evil. It's not something that we want to encourage others to be a participant in, and so I think sometimes we don't take that seriously enough with our children. You know, we have opportunities in this time in which we live in human history where there's something called the internet and there's something called screen time, and there's not a lot of control that we are given to deal with those electronic things. as hard as we try, I think it can always be circumvented in some way or somehow. I mean, you can control maybe your children's devices, but can you control their friends' devices? Can you control what's going on in somebody else's home, at school, et cetera, et cetera? There's a lot of ways in which the media can get through where we have access to every ounce of evil that we would dare to gaze upon. And we're supposed to be innocent of all of that. I think about how much innocence has been stolen from us in terms of evil because of what's put out there through those forms of media. And we're supposed to be innocent of these things. Our flesh, here's the problem. Our flesh is already inclined toward evil, correct? I mean, it does not honor God. The flesh is what we've had to allow the work of God to overcome in us, right? And so when we allow for the knowledge of evil practices, it awakens an appetite in the flesh for those things that we might not have ever had known before, but then now because we became aware of it, an appetite increases for it. So we need to be very cautious about these things. It'd be far better for us not to have a testimony that's filled with all the evil practices that we did before we came to know Christ. It'd be far better, would it not? To be innocent of the evil things and to have sinned, but to not have sinned as far into it as you otherwise might have gone. Because sin has consequences, and not just for you, but for others. And so even in our own testimonies, it would be far better if our testimony would be something along the lines of, you acknowledged your sin before God before you went full headlong into it, right? So consider that. I was recently with a group of guys that were unbelievers, and as is often the case, one in the group of many who are unbelievers, one believer in a group of a lot of unbelievers, it can be a difficult dynamic. You've probably been there before. And in that group of unbelievers, the dynamic shifted toward things that were evil. And it began to get going down a trajectory that I didn't want any part of. It was things I was truly innocent of, and I didn't want to lose that innocence. So I spoke up. I just said, guys, too far. Do you mind? Can we just stop right here? And they chuckled, and they made fun of me, and then they let it go. And I was okay with that, because I didn't need to go headlong into all the things that they were talking about. And my mind is now free of whatever it would have been that they were about to discuss. And I'm thankful for that. So that's a gift all on its own. So be wise in what is good. Be innocent in what is evil. Verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. So there's four things in this verse that I want to flesh out. One is that it says the God of peace. Then it says the word soon. And then it talks about Satan being crushed under our feet. And it talks about the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. These are four specific things. I'm going to take them a little bit out of order and first start with the idea of Satan being crushed under our feet. One of the songs that was selected this morning addressed that. I don't know if it was known that I was going to be preaching on this text. I don't think so. And yet there it was in the song. Very interesting. Time and again, the Lord will orchestrate things in that regard. But here we have a throwback to Genesis 3:15, where it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," this is God addressing Satan, "and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the heel, and you shall bruise him on the head." And so what we see here is that Satan is crushed by Christ. Any power that he had over us was destroyed on the cross. What was the power that Satan had over us? Well, he was the great accuser. Until our sins had been forgiven by the blood of Christ, Satan could go into, if allowed by God, the throne room of God and say, "Oh, look at Nathan. Did you see what Nathan just did? Did you see that?" And he would know that God would have to judge me for my sin and condemn me to hell. That was his power. He knew that he could send us to hell, or at least lobby for us to go to hell because we had fallen short of the glory of God. And he would be more than happy to be the one that stood there and pointed that out at any instance that he could. And the ability for him to do that for the believer has been removed. He no longer can do that because no longer is my sin or your sin as a believer counted against you? Because it has been forgiven, it has been paid for. Yes, it got paid for, but through the death of Jesus, not because I had to die eternally for my sin. That is a beautiful expression of God's love for us, and it broke the power of Satan. Does that mean that Satan's completely out of the picture? Unfortunately, no. God, in his infinite wisdom, has chosen to allow Satan to roam around, to continue to tempt, to continue to bring harm, albeit he is on a leash, correct? He doesn't get to do whatever he wants. He only can do what God allows him to do. So he's still the servant of the living God, but his end, his motivation is to see your destruction. So to whatever ends or to whatever freedoms God gives him to work in the world, he is working against God, and God is ultimately using that for his glory to bring about his ultimate ends. So Satan is a pawn ultimately in God's overarching plan. It's interesting to note that this defeat over Satan was complete, but there will come a time when Satan is finally completely removed off the scene. That is not yet. We learn about it if we continue to read. So you see that in the text it says, soon Satan will be crushed under your foot. Soon. Well, it's been 2,000 plus years since that was written. And is he still roaming around seeking those whom he would devour? Yes, he is, as far as I know. And because the culmination of the age has not occurred, there are things that are yet to come. So how can it be that this is soon? I think it's in the same way that we could see the coming of Christ as soon, the same way that we could see that God is outside of time, and therefore time has a different perspective from his perspective than from our perspective. 2,000 years is a long time for us, but for God, we learn that 1,000 years is but a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. 2 Peter 3:8 talks of that. So in Revelation 20, verse 10, we see the final moment when Satan is finally undone, completely prevented from doing any more damage. In Revelation 20:10, we see this. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there will be a time when that is finally the case, where Satan will be taken out of the picture completely. So when we talk about being in the eternal kingdom of our God, in a glorified body, there will be no Satan tempting you. There will be no longer any possibility for you to sin. You will be completely free from this paradigm, which we currently experience. What a joy that is to consider. And then it talks about the God of peace and the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. So in the meantime, what is the strategy for us to live in a world where there is Satan roaming around, where there is the possibility of people coming into the church and deceiving and trying to promote false doctrines? What is our hope? What is our strategy? 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. James 4, 7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then Ephesians 6, 10 through 17 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Wow. It's interesting. This is the only verse in the book of Romans that addresses Satan directly. This particular one that we were just looking at, the only one. Paul gives instruction in the book of Ephesians on how to deal with these spiritual battles that we would face. But in all of it, if we're proactive in doing the things that God calls us to do, we also, at the very same time, are putting into motion the very things that keep us free from Satan's work that he would seek to thwart the purposes of God in our life or in the church. So we stand on the word of God. We, by faith, trust in the Lord and his purposes. And so the conclusion to all these things is that we have the God of peace who is being addressed. Paul concludes this letter pointing us to the God of peace and to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have peace because we stand in the grace. And that's where we're going to find all the strength that we need. The Christian life starts by grace, right? We put our faith in Christ and we receive this gift of grace, but it continues the very same way. We live each day of our life by faith, and we apprehend from God, we appropriate into our lives the grace that is necessary for each new day and each new experience within that day and for everything that comes. So if you're tempted, there's grace. If you're dealing with a spiritual battle, there's grace. If there's someone that comes into the church that's seeking to undo the unity and to promote false doctrines, there is grace. This is that upon which we stand is the grace of God. And in that, I commend you all in the grace of God. Lord Jesus, thank you for the gift of this text and for the warnings. But most importantly, thank you for giving us the power to live a life that's pleasing to you, a life that is set apart to you, a life that is filled with purpose, because you are our God. You are our Lord, the Christ, the risen Messiah. I do pray that you would preserve the unity within this body. I pray that we would be constantly vigilant and on guard, that we would even be careful about our own understanding of your word, that we would seek to understand it accurately, that we would have a humility before you that pervades our approach to the scriptures and with one another, and that we would be a people that are known for our love for one another. May that be so, Lord. Use this time in your word for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.